Okay, let's read God's word as we find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 5. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. As I was saying at the beginning of the service, we've been following through a series which we've entitled Forgiven. And I kind of envisaged this series originally for a specific reason. I envisaged this series particularly because if there's one question that keeps coming up again and again and again in the lives of individuals, it's the issue of forgiveness. It just seems to come up on lots of occasions and in lots of different ways. With new Christians, for example, who are struggling with being clean, struggling with the sense of being completely delivered from what they were in their past before they came to faith in Christ. Has all of that stuff really been forgiven and washed away? And sometimes the problem arises with more mature Christians, perhaps, who have been believers for longer, but who find it a real struggle to forgive others. They realize God has forgiven them, but there are certain people against whom they hold grudges, or whom they don't want to hold a grudge, but they find it almost impossible to offer forgiveness. And they say, "What can I do about that?" What we've already seen in the series, if you've been along and heard it, or if you've been listening on the podcast, then you know that in the series, we've seen that forgiveness begins with confession. That was kind of the first thing that we looked at. And we learned in that sermon that confession is not making an outward statement that we're in the wrong. That's profession. But confession is agreeing with God's assessment of our lives. God's assessment of our lives is a radical one. Here it is in Isaiah chapter 64. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." It's God's assessment of our life. And confession is, first of all, to agree with that assessment, to say, "Lord, you're right. That's exactly who I am." And then we learn, secondly, that forgiveness flows from believing that a great transaction has taken place. Michael was talking about this last Sunday. Colossians chapter 2. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." 2,000 years ago, a great transaction took place. His righteousness for my sin. The result of that was that all the charges that were against me were nailed to that cross, and they're gone. And I don't have to face them anymore. And because of that, I am forgiven. Of course, while we were looking at that particular truth, we understand that this kind of transaction wasn't just a legal one. You know, it wasn't that documents were taken and nailed to a cross. It wasn't documents that were nailed to a cross. It was the only Son of God. It was Jesus of Nazareth who was nailed to a cross. And so our freedom is the direct result of a man who was nailed there for you and for me. So God has us doing two incredible things. On the one hand, he has, for the first time, us seeing ourselves the way he sees us. That's an amazing thing in itself, that for the first time, through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures, we see ourselves as God sees us. But not only do we see as He sees, but we learn to trust in Him as well. We learn to accept that the transaction has taken place, and that because of that transaction, we can be free from sin. And we believe it. And because we believe it, we are set free. I'm kind of reminded of two verses of one of those songs we love to sing. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He can love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. That's me seeing my life as God sees me. And then another verse. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own and bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. The great transaction. He took what was mine. He carried it upon His shoulders and He nailed it to a cross. I see and I trust. That's where we've got so far in the series. The problem is, however, that many people who seem to be Christians, who would say yes to the two things I've just said, who would say yes to the fact that God sees them as they are and that they agree with that, that there's sin in their lives, that their righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They would say yes to that. And they would say yes to the fact that Jesus took their place on the cross so that they could be forgiven. Yet they live as people who appear to be unforgiven. There seems to be so much in their lives that they still struggle with. So many things to do with their past, or maybe their not so distant past, that they're still ashamed of, and they don't seem to be able to get over. But what is wrong? Why are they not forgiven? Well, I think Jesus provides a clue to that in two verses in our reading tonight. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others, Jesus said, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's those two verses I want to think about tonight. And I want you to see how the passage in which they're contained that we read a moment or two ago, that passage underlines three things we need to understand if we are to come to the real point of forgiveness in our lives and carry on living all the rest of our lives in a state of forgiveness. The first of those three things is this. We need to notice, first of all, how Christian prayer contrasts with other forms of prayer. You see, the two great religious traditions of Jesus' day valued prayer. And Jesus mentions it here in the words of the sermon. The devout Jew, on the one hand, observed a rhythm of prayer. You remember from the Sunday school course, the practice of Daniel's life. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times. Very good. Your memory's good. Okay, so there was a rhythm to Jewish prayer. You find the psalmist, David, talking about praying three times a day. You find Daniel practicing that. It became a kind of a fixed point in Jewish devotion that people would pray three times a day. And people like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders would obviously observe that tradition. It was just that what they did was they always made sure they were visible when the hour of prayer came round. So just by chance, when the hour of prayer came round, they happened to be in the synagogue. Just by chance, they happened to be outside Marks and Spencer's on the very front street, main street of the town, where everyone could see them. And there they would pray. They would demonstrate their devotion to God in this very public way by observing the ritual, the rhythm of three times a day in prayer. And in one way, you can only admire them. Because they did have the courage to do this, you know, to stand up. Didn't matter who saw or who was watching, there they were in the middle of the town square when the time of prayer came and they were bowed in prayer and talking to God. Have you ever been in a restaurant and wrestled with whether or not you should, as a family or a group of people, give thanks for your food before you eat? Oh, well, it's all right at home, but maybe if we did it here, people would think we were odd, you know? And you don't know whether to do it or not. And yet here were these people and they didn't care where they were. They had their head bowed and they were talking to God and they didn't care who saw them. Clark Abernethy was telling me a story that he, just a few weeks ago, came out of his house one night to meet some folks who were coming out of the pastor group that meets just down the street from him. And one of them heeled him over and said, I'm really glad to see you, Clark, because I want to pray with you. And right there and then, in the middle of the street, outside Clarkie's house, This younger person got out of the car and prayed with him, you know, and he was kind of blown away by that. He said to me that this person had the courage just to do it there and then in the street and didn't care who saw. He felt a bit mildly embarrassed, but the other person was quite fine about it, and that was all right, you know. So here were these people, and they were looking for the opportunity to be in a public place at the time of prayer so everyone could see them. Then there were the devout pagans, because there wasn't just the Jewish race. Of course, there was the whole of the Gentile nations, and there were lots of religious faiths of various kinds. They were invading the Roman Empire at this time. They were being brought back west from the east, and all sorts of people were taking on these strange pagan faiths of one kind or another. The official religion of the Roman Empire was a pagan form of religion, and paganism had an elaborate and repetitive ritual. And Jesus talks about that. He said when pagans pray, he said they babble. Babble's a lovely word. It's an onomatopoeic word. In other words, the word sounds like what it describes. You know, babbling. And it's just like babbling on and on and on. And that was kind of what pagan religion was like, you know. And pagan prayers were just repetitive over and over and over again, chanting the same sorts of things. It would seem that the object of pagan prayer was basically to weary God into submission. To say something long enough and often enough so he would get so fed up hearing it that he would eventually say, well, all right then, whatever it is you want, you can have. If you've seen the film Avatar, if you remember the scene by the Tree of Souls in the middle of the film when Grace is ill and they gather around the Tree of Souls to pray for her, it's kind of a fairly good picture of what pagan prayer looks like. All these people swaying and chanting and going on and on and on and on, wearying God with their repetitive babbling. And then Jesus draws a stark contrast to these two forms of prayer. A really stark contrast. Did you notice it, first of all, in verses 5 and following? Jesus said, talking about Jewish prayer, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, but when you pray, do something else. The problem with Jewish prayer wasn't that they did it in public. It wasn't the place that was the problem. It was the attitude, because they did it in the place so everybody could see them. Jesus said, I want you to be a contrast to that. When you pray, don't be like them. When you pray, do something else. And then he says the same thing about pagans. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans. He said, this then is how you should pray. And that's the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, which, as we call it, which comes next. When we say that second phrase there, we usually lay the emphasis on a different word. We usually say, this then is how you should pray. Emphasizing the fact that Jesus gave us a model prayer or a prayer that we could actually use like we did in worship this morning. The emphasis should come on you. Jesus is saying, this then is how you should pray, because this is a contrast to the pagan form of prayer. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is doing two things. First of all, he is shifting the emphasis away from the prayer to the one who hears the prayer. Do you see what he does? That this one who hears the prayer is the one who sees and hears and already knows. That's what Jesus said. He said that these people stand in the streets and in the public places, but when you pray, go into your closet where no one can see you. He uses the word closet, okay? It's a word that can mean storeroom, pantry, something like that, okay? Which you might see. Go to one of those old-fashioned houses like National Trust properties, and they've got all these massive kitchens underground, you know, where the people cooked and whatever. And there's usually a pantry, a storeroom, where they keep various kinds of food in the days before there were fridges. And that's kind of what the word means. Go into the storeroom. In other words, go somewhere where nobody else would ever think of looking for you. And when you get in there, pray. And then he said this amazing thing happens. You go into the secret place, but your Father sees. He sees the secret place. And he hears what you say. See, Jesus switches the emphasis from the prayer. You know, these amazing words rattled out in the public place where everyone could hear them. The emphasis shifts from the prayer to the person who sees and hears. Or in the case of the pagans, he said, they had to go babbling on, you know, boring God, wearing him out by telling him what's wrong, when God already knows what's wrong. He shifts the emphasis from the prayer to the person who hears the prayer. When we pray, God sees, God hears, God already knows. It's like in the Old Testament, the experience of Hagar. She was the servant of Abraham's wife, you remember. And Abraham got her pregnant. Originally, it was an agreed scheme with his wife because they hadn't had a child and they desperately needed a child. And so his wife came up with the idea, actually, and Abraham agreed to it. And then Hagar became pregnant and his wife Sarah was round the bend. She was fit to be tied. And she said, "This woman is mocking me, you know." And so she threw her out. And the maid ran away. And she was desperate and she was alone. And the angel of the Lord called to her and met her. And it says, Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." She realized that though she could run away from her mistress and her master because of the terrible situation she found herself in, she was not invisible to God. So the well is named after the God who sees her and not the prayer she prayed. Jesus shifts the emphasis from the prayer to the one who hears the prayer. And he shifts the emphasis away from praying to the answering of the prayer. See, I think that's really important because the point is this, that God is interested in outcomes. Prayer to God is not just an exercise that we engage in so we feel a bit better. You know, it's a human thing. You know, you're in a bad place and things are difficult and you sit down and have a yarn with a friend. Your friend doesn't do anything for you, but after the conversation, you feel a bit better. Nothing has changed in one way, and yet in another way, because you've shared that problem with somebody, you feel better about it and you go away and you can face the world again. And sometimes I think we're tempted to think of prayer like that. You know, we just go and have this conversation with God. Nothing actually happens. Nothing really changes. We get up and go back to the same world again. But we've talked to God about it and we feel a bit better. God's not interested in prayer like that. God's interested in outcomes. Because when you listen to what Jesus said about prayer, he said that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus wants to underline the fact that prayer is about reward. It is about outcomes. God wants to make a difference in the world. Something different is going on here in the life of the believer. Prayer is not a show and it's not a game. Because God is going for something different here. When God entered into the great project to redeem the human race, to gather for himself a people who would be a bride for his son, he entered into that contract. He entered into that project to change the world. And prayer's a part of that. And prayer only has a purpose when it has an outcome. You know, I'd have to say in my own life, prayer only became really vital for me when I started to see prayer work. When I started to pray with and for people and I saw God work in their lives, I started to realize what an amazing thing this was. It was no longer just a conversation. It was one of the means whereby my God was changing the world. God is aiming at something spectacular here. Something radically different from what any other world religion aims at. God is aiming to change the world. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul said, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. This prayer hints at it, doesn't it? Jesus taught us to pray that things would happen on earth as it is in heaven. That in this world it would be the way. It's meant to be in the kingdom of God. Last Saturday evening, I prayed with somebody who's here in church tonight. And at the end of our Alpha ministry time, she wasn't ready to become a Christian. It had been a long struggle for her to that point in time. And quite late on in the evening, we prayed with a lot of people last Saturday night. I sat beside her where she was sitting in the room down in Glenada. And I prayed. She asked me to pray for her, and I did. And then I turned to her and I said, why don't you pray? And she said, oh no, I couldn't do that. And then she thought for a minute, she said, yeah, okay, I will. And she prayed a really simple prayer. It was a beautiful prayer. She said, Lord, you know all about me. Would you give me strength to do what I know I need to do? She wasn't ready. Just about 12 hours later, the next morning, after the morning session Alpha, she got the strength to do what she had asked God for the previous evening. Prayer is about outcomes. That's why God wants us to pray. This is the difference between Christian prayer and other forms of prayer. It's not a show. It's not a game. It's for real. God wants to change the world, and he wants to do it as people seek him, ask him. Notice how Christian prayer contrasts with other forms of prayer. But then also, notice why Matthew calls sin debt in his model prayer. Jesus shows us the kind of things that God wants us to work at. Here's his prayer. You know it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer because it has big picture stuff in there, you know. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it has day-to-day stuff in there, daily bread, debts, temptation. So it's got both sides of the equation in there, the bare necessities of life and the big picture stuff about the kingdom of God. It's a model prayer. It's meant to give us a form that we can use. It's also a usable prayer. We can pray it ourselves as we frequently do in worship. In Greek, in the New Testament, each line begins with the verb. Okay, we tend to put the verb at the end of the line. The Greeks, to emphasize the importance of the verb, put it at the beginning of the line. And in our English translation, we kind of follow it once and then we change. Hallowed be your name. That's the way it is. Okay, the next line, your kingdom come, is come your kingdom. Be done your will. And so on. So the emphasis is on the verbs in the sentences. And also the tense of those verbs reveals that each request is urgent. This is an important transaction. This is an important prayer. And then when he comes down to deal with sin, he says, and forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sin against us. That's kind of what those words mean. But he uses an interesting word here. When we say the prayer, we use the Authorized Version translation of Matthew, which is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Bad translation, okay? The word trespass appears in a few verses further down, but it is not the word for trespass. It is used in the middle of the prayer. The word that is used in the middle of the prayer is the word for debts. It's interesting that because it reflects an Aramaic word. Jesus didn't speak Greek or Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. And the Aramaic word for sin can also mean debt. And so this use of a Greek word that means debts reflects the word that Jesus would have used himself when he taught the disciples the prayer. Now, why is it important to note that Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? It's important because that word helps us to understand forgiveness. It's not only important to see in the form of Christian prayer that God is out to do something really radical here. He's out to wipe us clean, to change our lives. That's what he's about. It's also important to see what the nature of the forgiveness that he's offering us really is. You see, this forgiveness is like canceling a debt. Not like undoing a trespass. And that's important because trespassing, you can trespass by mistake. You can be out for a walk in the country someday and you can cross a fence, you know, and you go on somebody's land. You don't know you're on it, but you are and you're trespassing. What do you do if you're found out? Well, hopefully the farmer won't shoot you. But if you find out and you have time to run, you can get off his land, okay? And if you get off his land, you cease to be a trespasser. So all you need to do is just reverse your steps. Get away. You just get off the property. Because that's what trespassing is about. In my last church, we had a fence that ran up between us and the houses on the front of the shore road. And the guy in the end house decided to do some work. And while he was doing the work, he was taking away a hedge and putting up a fence in place of it. But he put the fence about 12 inches further to one side than the hedge was. And some smart member of our congregational committee spotted it. And we got him to move it back to 12 inches because it wasn't his land, it was ours. He was trespassing. But it was easy enough to fix. Nobody died. There was no problem. He just moved the fence back 12 inches. And if sin is trespass, it's easy to deal with, isn't it? Because if all we've done is trespass, we've stepped on something we shouldn't have stepped on. We've kind of gone over the mark a little bit. We can solve it very easily. Step back. But if sin is a debt I cannot pay, what am I going to do? Taking a step back doesn't change anything. If I owe God a debt I cannot pay, the only way to be free in that circumstance is for the creditor to write off the debt. And that's what we have to understand about forgiveness. Jesus tells a parable just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 18 about a guy who was a really rich landowner, and he came to the end of the year and he called in his servants to do the books. And there was a servant who was a really significant member of his staff, and he owed the master a huge sum of money, and he didn't have the money. And he was going to be thrown into prison, and debtor's prison in Jesus' day was not a place you wanted to be. He and his whole family would become bond slaves, possibly for all the rest of their lives. He was staring down the barrel of something really serious. And he got down his knees before his master and he asked for time. He said, please, give me some more time. I'll pay you. I don't know how, but I'll pay you, please. His master looked at him. He thought, he'll never pay me. He'll never be able to raise the money. It's far too much. And there and then he canceled the debt. He set the servant free. Matthew chapter 18. Servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, let him go. Sin is not a boundary dispute. Sin is a debt. What we understand from that is, men and women, there is nothing that you and I can do to change the past. What we did, we did. What we said, we said. The attitudes that we lived with are there, cast in stone forever. They are part of the history of our lives, and we cannot possibly change them. We are in debt, we are guilty, and we know it. The wonder of Jesus' model prayer, however, is that he encourages us to address this issue and ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, he says. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, who was a debtor to Christ, to all the other things that he did with his life, he added that he had denied him. In one of the key moments of Jesus' earthly life, Peter said, you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. The debt is cancelled, and we go free. Maybe we need to take some time to trawl through our past for things that we thought were boundary disputes. Little matters where we erred a bit, you know. We did some things that maybe we're not very proud of, but we can take a step back from because we wouldn't do them now, you know. Wouldn't do them again. So it'll be okay because we, you know, it's just trespass. So we're not trespassing anymore. We're all right. Maybe we need to trawl those things and remember they're not trespass. They're not a boundary dispute. Their debt. And we need God to set us free, cancel the debt, give us forgiveness. Jesus' prayer encourages us to do that. That's why Matthew calls sin debt. But then, lastly, what the experience of God's grace does to us. That's the third thing we learn in this passage. Just so that there will be no mistake, Jesus puts the issue about forgiveness into stark words. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let's just recall for a moment in what state the people are to whom Jesus addresses these words. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to his disciples, sitting down. They're gathered around. There's a whole pile of other people listening as well. But the words are addressed primarily in the first place to the disciples who are gathered around him. And these people who are listening to him, where do they stand? They stand forgiven. They are like the senior steward in the parable of Matthew 18. The master has cancelled debt. He's welcomed them. He has let them go. They no longer owe. Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 13, when he washes the disciples' feet, he said, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And looking at Peter, he says, and you are clean. So these are people Jesus is addressing who have received the forgiveness of God. That's what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. We get washed. We get a bath. And all that collected stuff from our past, all the stuff that we're ashamed of, all the stuff that we wish we had never done, never said. No, if only we could just take a step back. If it was only boundary stuff, we could go back and we could take a step in another direction. All that stuff is clean. We confess it to God. He washes our lives and we're clean. But there is a problem with ongoing sin. Our sin. We learned about that in the first sermon in the series. You know, we're looking at that verse in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is able and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have ongoing sin. What are we going to do about that? How are we going to deal with that problem? You know, Jesus has forgiven the debt. He's washed us clean. Now we've just gone and sinned again. What do we do about that? Jesus seems to be saying that the sins of others against us will help us with our problem. How on earth can that be true? We've received the grace of God, we've been forgiven, we've entered into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're seeking to serve him, and we've let him down on a number of occasions. We've done things and said things that are unworthy of Christ, and we're sorry about it. How are we going to cope with this and deal with it? How are we going to always come back and receive that ongoing forgiveness we need? See, the answer, Jesus says, lies in people who have sinned against us. In his commentary, Craig Keener says this: the principle of forgiveness that Jesus states here seems to be that only people of grace know how to accept grace. See, we tend to see it the other way around. We experience the grace of God who forgives us, and then we reach out in forgiveness to others. And that's how it starts, because that's how the Christian life begins. God doesn't wait for us to come to him. We believe in a sovereign Lord who takes the initiative in salvation, who comes knocking on our doors, Jesus says in Revelation 3 and 20. He takes the initiative. He doesn't give us rest. He knocks, and he says, if you'll open to me, I'll come in. And we experience the grace of God. He overlooks our fault. He forgives our sin. He washes us clean. What an amazing God. He takes the initiative. That's how it starts. But that experience of grace is meant to make us gracious in turn. And as we become gracious with others, it enables us to accept the grace of God more and more. Jesus says in this verse, it works in proportion. As the grace of God makes me gracious to others, so I become able to come to him with my sin and receive his grace in his ongoing forgiveness. That's how it works. And I think Jesus is saying to people sitting in this building tonight who are struggling with forgiveness issues, you've got things in your life and you just don't know whether God could forgive you. See, it's as you begin to be gracious to others, realize what grace can do in someone else's life, you realize that God wants to be gracious with you. Some of you may have been in church a number of months ago when we played the DVD of The Prodigal God, Tim Keller's sermon. If you remember that sermon, do you remember what he said about the older brother? The guy that had two sons, and the black sheep of the family went away and spent all the money, and he had nothing. He came struggling back home, you know, and the father welcomed him and threw a party and forgave him, you know, wouldn't accept the son's excuses. He said, oh, I'll just be a servant. Oh, you're my son. And he called all his neighbors in, and he threw this massive party, and it was incredible. And then the older brother comes in from working in the fields and hears the party going on, and he's really angry, and he said, what on earth's going on here? And one of the servants says, well, your younger brother came home, and their father's killed a fatted calf, and he's throwing a party for him. And the father comes out to his older son, and he asks him to come in. He said, your brother's come home. Will you come and join the party? And the older brother refuses because he can't forgive his brother. He can't receive the grace of the Father. And he's excluded from the party. There's no hint in the parable that he ever gets in. And that's what Jesus is saying, you know. Jesus is saying that we come to faith in Christ and we experience the forgiveness, mercy, and love of God, and our lives are clean. But then we sin. What is it that keeps us going back to God for forgiveness? As we become gracious to others, we become more and more able to receive the grace of God. And as we forgive them, as we confess to our Heavenly Father, He forgives us. It could just be that the reason why you're struggling with forgiveness issues in your own life is because you're an elder brother. And you can't be gracious to some human being whom you need to be gracious to. And the moment you could be gracious to them, you would find that your heart was open to receive the grace of God. And you would be set free. And you would be forgiven. Jesus said that if we forgive others, the Father will forgive us. But if we don't forgive others, He won't. Forgiven as I offer forgiveness.